John chapter 3. It's good to be back. Yeah. All right. How would you respond if I asked you a couple of questions? Okay, let me ask you a couple of questions. You think about this. I'm in a morbid mood today. Here we go. If you were to die tonight, keep your hands down. Come on, don't answer the question before I ask this. If you were to die tonight, do you know where you would spend eternity? Absolutely. If you were to go to heaven, or stand right there at the gates of heaven, and there's Jesus standing there, and it's all done. You're done. You said goodbye to that old body. You kind of left it. You're floating up into heaven, and there you are standing at the gates of heaven, and Jesus says, why should I let you in? I don't know if he'll say it that way. Why should I let you in? Why should I let you in? How would you respond? What would you say to him? Is it because, I've led a pretty good life. You know, kind of all balances out. You know, I've done a few more good things before, more than I've done bad things, you know. You should let me in because I've never cheated on my wife and I've never killed anybody. So I know people who think that. You know, that means you should let me in. Is it because you go to church on Sundays? Is it because you don't think God is mean enough to send people to hell? Why should he let you in? Is it because you're an American? Maybe because you're a pretty religious person. Whatever your idea is on why you have been, what you've been living in your life, what you've been thinking, you would respond if God would ask you, why should I let you in? Let me ask you another question. If you were wrong in what you've been living all of your life, if you were wrong, would you want to know it? I like that question. John 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Let's stop there and talk about some stuff. So a guy shows up for an evening appointment with Jesus. And he's a man of the Pharisees. Who were the Pharisees? Now, the Jews had kind of like different... kind of like denominations, kind of like political parties. They had different groups that had different philosophies. There was the Republicans and... No. There was the Zealots. Those were the guys who were out to claim, you know, this country for the Jews and to get rid of the... They were all political. They wanted to get rid of the Romans. There was the Sadducees. Those were the guys, you know, who did not believe in angels or the resurrection, and that is why they were sad, you see. Those of you who are new, you can tell that's an old one, huh? It's a really old one. And then there was the Pharisees. The Pharisees were kind of like the most religious guys on the face of the earth. The Pharisees were strict conservatives. They believed everything in the Bible. They took it so literally. They believed that they would go to heaven, and if they stood before the gates of heaven, they would be let in because they did everything in the Bible. They obeyed God's word. They were obedient to every little teeny thing. So much so that one example about the Pharisees, in the Bible, in Leviticus 17, verse 13, it says that you're not supposed to eat meat with the blood in it. Now, that's why slaughterhouses have to go through special rituals if they're going to sell meat to the Jews, right? They've got to drain the blood out of the animal because God said, don't eat meat with the blood in it. And so here, you know, one summer afternoon, you're sitting out on your front porch and you are a Pharisee of Pharisees. And you're sitting there on your front porch and it's kind of a hot summer afternoon and you have a big yawn. And a little gnat goes, I'm just thinking to yourself, uh-oh, I just swallowed the gnat. Meat. Blood. Oh no, I just swallowed some meat with blood in it. That's what a Pharisee would do because they wanted to make sure they completely obeyed God in every little teeny point and in every little detail. They would try to choke themselves to get themselves to throw up that little gnat because they didn't want to break the law in one little point. That's what a Pharisee was all about. They wanted to be right with God, and so they would do everything possible to make sure that they did everything in the Bible. So a man of the Pharisees comes up whose name is Nicodemus. Nicodemus is somebody that actually by the end of Jesus' life, he'll be a believer. He will be a believer, and I think we'll see him in heaven. In fact, in John 19, he's one of the guys that helps Joseph of Arimathea get Jesus' body prepared for its burial. But for now, he's wondering. The commentator John Gill goes into a very interesting, lengthy discussion, those Bible students of you, and he claims that it's very possible that Nicodemus might actually be a man in history known as Nicodemon Ben Gurion, who was the brother of Josephus, the guy who wrote the Jewish history, Josephus. That's kind of fascinating. Who was known as one of the three richest men in Jerusalem. And who knows? We don't know a whole lot about this guy, except he's a Pharisee. One day he'll believe in Jesus. And we're told, thirdly here, that he is a ruler of the Jews. This means that he's a guy who is coming, he's a part of the Sanhedrin, part of the 70 group of ruling men who ruled the nation. It was made up of the priests, of chief priests, of rulers. He was a very important man, Nicodemus. He's not just, you know, one of us kind of average Joes. It'd be like, Senator so-and-so sneaking in at night to have an appointment with Jesus. And he came to Jesus by night. Now, why doesn't Nicodemus come by day, like when everybody else comes? It seems to me that Nicodemus didn't want a whole lot of people knowing what he was doing. At one point in Jesus' ministry in John chapter 7, we read about how the chief priests had sent some spies, some officers to try to grab Jesus. And these guys come back and they say, well, gosh, we just really couldn't take him. We had a really hard time. And the chief priests say, they say to these officers, they say, have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? See, as far as they know, there hasn't been one Pharisee or one ruler who has yet believed on Jesus. And then Nicodemus kind of pops up and says, well, you know, shouldn't we hear the guy first before we condemn him? But the point is that by John chapter 7, even if Nicodemus had believed in Jesus, he's still being very secret about it. He's not telling a whole lot of people. Look in John chapter 12. Flip over to John chapter 12, verse 42. By John 7, not a whole lot of rulers or Pharisees had believed. In fact, they don't think anybody had believed in Jesus yet of Nicodemus' group. Look at John 12, verse 42. If I can find it. It says, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." Peer pressure. By John chapter 12, quite a few actually had been believing in Jesus. But because they didn't want to lose their friends or their prominence or their place in the synagogue, they didn't want to admit it. You know, I imagine there's probably that same kind of stuff among professors, huh? Isn't it? You know, there's this intelligentsia, you know, we're too smart to believe in this Jesus stuff. But there are some. But you know, it's kind of a dangerous place, I believe, to be in the place where in your life you are more concerned about what people are thinking than what God is thinking. It's kind of a dangerous place. Because after all, you know, if I'm more concerned about what Shelley is going to think of me if I do something, I'm not going to stand in judgment before Shelley one day and give an account of my life. I will be standing before God one day and giving an account of my life. And on that day that I stand before Him, I want Him to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." These Pharisees were having a hard time because they didn't want to be put out of the crowd. But the truth of the matter is, one day you will stand before God. And it's not what your friends think of you, it's what God thinks of you that counts. Now, on the other hand, I got to say this about Nicodemus. Okay, I'm kind of like shooting the guy down right now, aren't I? He's like, "Nicodemus, man, what a stinker, you know." But on the other hand, I got to say this. At least he is coming to find out. At least he is coming to find out about Jesus. And if you look at things carefully, Jesus doesn't say, "I don't make night appointments." I don't make appointments with anybody unless there's a crowd of 1,000 people in front of us. You know, no. Jesus is willing to give this man some time because he's wanting to know. He's honest. He wants to know what's going on. And Jesus is willing to give him the time of night. Now, he comes to Jesus by night and he says, "Rabbi, thou art a teacher come from God." That's a pretty good compliment on Nicodemus' part. And he says, "For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." We read a couple weeks ago at the end of chapter 2 that when Jesus... See, this is all happening in Jerusalem. It's all happening during the Passover. We read back in chapter 2, verse 23, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did." So apparently, while Jesus was in Jerusalem on the Passover, he did some miracles. And so Nicodemus must have seen some of these things, and they're all saying, "Whoa, you've got to really be from God to be doing these kinds of things." Verse 3, "Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, hold on here. What does that have to do with anything that Nicodemus has said? Absolutely nothing. Look at the end of chapter 2. It says, verse 25, "And Jesus needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." See, Jesus is like no ordinary guy here. And Nicodemus comes up and he's kind of like,
throwing some flowers at Jesus, and we know you're a great guy, and nobody can do these kind of things unless God's with you, and stuff like that. And he's kind of beating around the bush, and Jesus says, buddy, I tell you, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. Jesus kind of cuts to the quick, gets through all the flowery introductions and the, oh, the most reverend, most high Jesus, oh, we thank you. And he gets through all that crud and he says, let's get to the point here, guy. You've got to be born again. You know, this born again thing is kind of, it's in the papers a lot nowadays. It really is. When an actor has had a bunch of flops in his movie career, and then he comes out with a great big movie and everybody loves it, they say his career is born again. You know, when a baseball player is in a slump, you know, and it's been 20 games since he's had a hit, you know, and he finally, you know, hits 3 for 4, you know, wow. All right, he's finally born again. He's getting a fresh start. You know, the world doesn't have a real good grasp on what it means to be born again, but it does have an idea of this, which is correct. To be born again means to get a second chance, to get a new start, to get a new start, to be born again, to have a brand new beginning. And Jesus tells this guy who's, you know, a Pharisee, and, you know, I'm doing all right, you know, I obey all the laws, and I'm a ruler. I mean, I've got prestige. And Jesus says, buddy, forget all that stuff. You need a new start. You must be born again. Now, Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old?
Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?
See, Nicodemus is sitting there and born again. Born again? My mom's getting up there, you know, and what are you talking about? How could I get, like, no, I don't think I could do that, you know. How do you do this? He's kind of like in typical Pharisaical fashion. He's taking everything literally, and he's looking at things in the physical sense, and so Jesus corrects him. Verse 5, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, Jesus is going to clarify what he's talking about being born again. So he says in verse 5, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, what does it mean to be born of the water and of the Spirit? I was going to give you about a half an hour dissertation on all the different ideas that people have, but let me just cut to the quick and give you the right one. Well, I believe that what it's talking about, when it's talking about being born of the water and of the Spirit, it's talking about the two births. He's talking about being born again. That means there's a first birth and a second birth, correct? You following me? Okay? He says, unless a man be born of water and of the Spirit, being born of the Spirit must be talking about the second birth. Being born of water must be talking about the first birth. Well, how could being born of water be talking about the first birth? Well, what are you born out of when you're birthed? You're born out of a sack of water. To me, that makes the most sense. That's kind of what the passage is talking about. It's talking about two births, and so Jesus gives us the two births. In verse 6, he goes and clarifies it again, being born of the flesh and being born of the Spirit. Again, the two births. Being born of water is your physical birth. Being born of the Spirit is the second birth. Verse 5, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, unless a person
Do you think that's an important piece of knowledge? I'd say so. You know, I've heard people say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not one of those born-agains. Can that be so? I'm afraid not. Jesus doesn't leave any room for any escape clauses here.
You know, unless you're born again, well, or unless you happen to go to this church and you attend five times a week and you know, read your Bible and da-da-da.
No, there's no footnotes here. There's no fine print. Unless a man be born again, unless you are born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Have you been born again? Let me put it in a different way for some of you. Do you know people, friends, family, acquaintances, who are not born again? This might be kind of rude and crude and not very nice of me. But what will happen to them when they die without being born again? Can we go on to the next subject?
Okay, next verse here.
Doesn't that kind of make you feel uncomfortable? Well, it should, by golly. It should. It should awaken a passion in us for the people that we know, that we love, who are not born again. I mean, that's why this harvest thing that we try to build up every year, you know, that's why that's so important to me. Because it's a chance, it's a chance to bring people to the Lord. So it's a chance to bring people in a place where they will hear the gospel, where it's not kind of very threatening. They're not going to church, they're just going to a baseball stadium, and they hear some good music, and they hear the gospel, and they might be born again. They might enter the kingdom of heaven. So important. Verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, he's going to clarify these two different births. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. The term flesh is used in Scripture not just to talk about, you know, this stuff, you know, that you can pinch, you know, on each other. But the flesh is also used to describe the sinful nature in us that's kind of attached to this stuff. Okay? The sinful nature. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 5. Let's flip over to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 5. It says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally," or in the Greek, it's the same word. It's the same word for flesh. "To be carnally or fleshly minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal or the fleshly mind is enmity against God." There's like a war going on. There is no peace treaty between me and God as long as I am in the flesh. "For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Paul writes later on in Romans 7, "In my flesh there dwells no good thing." We might think that, hey, I could be a Pharisee, you know, and I could go through and memorize the law, memorize all the books of the Bible, and memorize everything, and I'll do it. By golly, I'm going to do it today. I'm going to obey God. Today I'm going to obey God. Get out of my way, you jerk. Today I'm going to obey God. Today I'm going to obey God. Oops. I'm sorry, Rob. I was just See, when you're trying to live it on your own, you won't be able to because of what's attached to this flesh, because of that sin nature. You know, those of us who have been born again, you know, we still struggle with the old flesh, don't we? And we know what it is to even be born again and still be that fleshly minded, huh? And you find, man, I just can't do anything right. And I just keep hurting people left and right. Man, oh man, what's wrong with me? You're a sinner. You're a sinner. You need help. Oh, yes, you need help. That's why it won't work just in the flesh. It won't work just being born of the flesh, because you can't meet God's standards. You have to be born of the Spirit instead. To be born of the Spirit means to have a new birth by who? By the Holy Spirit. He births us. Before we are born again, there's this part inside of us. It's inside, it's invisible, you don't really ever see it, and we call it our spirit. And before you are born again, your spirit is dead. It's dead because of your sin. But when you are born again, He quickens us, it tells us in Ephesians and in Colossians. He quickens us. He makes us alive. He turns the switch on inside for the Spirit. And in fact, in John 4:24, Jesus said that God is Spirit, and those who worship Him, those who want to love Him, those who want to talk to Him, those who want to have a relationship with God, those who want to get along with God, must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so, see, you've got to have that spirit part of you turned on. It has to be alive if you expect to get along with God. Because otherwise, you're not equipped. You're not equipped to communicate with God until the spirit part becomes made alive. And that's what happens when you are born again. The Holy Spirit, He comes in and He breathes new life. And suddenly the inside part comes to life. And now I'm able to communicate with God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You know, it's a birth by the Holy Spirit. It's not what you do for yourself, but it's what the Spirit of God does for you. And see, that's another problem that some people have. Some people feel, well, if I'm going to be a Christian, I've got to I got to quit smoking, and I got to quit drinking, and I got to quit watching this kind of movie or something, you know, or I got to say nicer things to my wife, and I gotta, you know, put the toilet seat down at night, and we have this whole right, wives, write your name in. We feel like, you know, if I'm going to be a Christian, see, a very popular misconception is that it's something that I've got to do. I've got to, like, change my life to meet this certain pattern. Wrong. Being born of the Spirit. It's the Spirit that changes you. And it's a change that happens not on the outside. It's not like, and I've got to cut my hair, and I've got to, you know, wear deodorant now, and I have to do all this kind of stuff on the outside, you know. Hey, it's not something that happens on the outside. It's something that happens on the inside. And it's something that the Holy Spirit does inside of you. And you know what? By golly, changes will happen. They will happen. But it'll be beyond your control. You'll be going, whoa, where am I? What's taking me? What's bringing me over here? You know, whoa, it's like I got my hands off the steering wheel and the car's just driving itself. Cool. Because see, that's what happens. And God makes changes from the inside out. There's a story of the conversion of an old evangelist, George Whitfield. And At 16 years old, he became really convicted, really bummed out about his own sin. And he tried everything to become acceptable to God. He wrote this, "I fasted for 36 hours twice a week." Dude, that's weird. "I prayed formal prayers several times a day and almost starved myself to death during Lent, but only felt more miserable. Then by God's grace, I met Charles Wesley, who put a book in my hand that showed me from the Scriptures that I must be born again or be eternally lost. Finally, the light went on, and Whitfield understood that he needed to trust Jesus. And Jesus changed him. It's not what you do, it's what God does in you. It's a birth by the Spirit. Verse 7. "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." Now, when it says marvel not, it's like, don't be so surprised, Nicodemus. I imagine Jesus is telling him all this stuff, and Nicodemus is going, and he says, close the mouth, man. Don't be so surprised. Don't be surprised that I'm saying you must be born again. See, there's rules that's like, if you were a citizen of England and you want to immigrate to the United States and become a citizen of the United States, well, there's naturalization laws that you have to follow to be born again. And so, to be born again. Boy, I'm sorry. It was a long vacation, wasn't it? There's laws that you follow to change your citizenship. And to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, you have to be born again. Verse 8.
Here's one of those great King James passages. I love this. "The wind bloweth where it listeth."
Huh? What? Hello? The word listeth in King James translates a Greek word that means desire, will, what it wants to do. The wind blows where it wants to, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit. Now he's going to give us another explanation here about this stuff. The wind blows where it wants to. Now, Jesus is kind of doing a little play on words, because in the Greek, and also works the same in Hebrew too. In Greek, the word for spirit is pneuma. We get our word pneumatic tires, P-N-E-U-M-A. That comes from the Greek word, which can be translated spirit or air or wind. In Hebrew, it's the same word, same idea. It's the word ruach, which is the same idea. It means spirit, or else it can mean wind or air. And so Jesus is going to use this word, pneuma, and he's going to kind of use it to kind of help describe what it's like to be a person who's born again, or to be born of the Spirit. The wind blows where it wants to, and you can hear the sound thereof, but cannot tell where it's coming from and where it's going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And so, one thing about the Holy Spirit, it says the wind bloweth where it listeth, where it wants to. The Holy Spirit will move and do what He wants when He wants. It's up to Him to do the birthing. It's being born of the Spirit. And He says, thou hearest the sound thereof. That's the way wind operates, doesn't it? I mean, you don't normally look out and say, oh, look, there's a large gust of wind blowing by us right now. No, you don't see the wind, do you? You see leaves moving. You see trees bending and swaying. You can hear the wind, but you don't see it. See, the Holy Spirit's like that. You won't physically necessarily, well, sometimes, like in the day of Pentecost, they saw flames of fire, tongues of fire on their heads. But normally, you won't see the working of the Spirit, but you'll see the result in people. And so you'll see things happening in people's lives. Haven't you seen that with someone who's come to know the Lord and you watch God changing their lives? You see the result of the Spirit. And it says, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. When we've been born again, we too are to be moved, directed by the Spirit. You won't always see where the Spirit's going, but you kind of feel Him pushing you. It's kind of like hot air balloons. The way you fly hot air balloons, you don't stick a rocket engine on normally on the basket of hot air balloons. You just go around in circles. But the way you navigate with a hot air balloon is you get up to the wind currents and you let the wind carry the balloon. Well, what's moving that thing across the sky? I don't see anything moving that thing. Where's the propeller on that thing? Well, the wind's moving it. And you and I, when we're born again, ought to be like that. That when the Spirit decides to move us, we'll go. Now, a lot of times, yeah, you might think I'm a hot air, but you think I'm full of hot air all the time. We were coming back from San Diego yesterday, and on the side of the freeway there was one of those, there was some company having a sale, and it had one of those big balloons on top of the building. Have you seen those kind of things where they're advertising, like there used to be one off of the 57 selling carpet or something like that? You know what I'm talking about? The big balloons, and one of my boys yells out, there's a hot air balloon, Daddy, there's a hot air balloon. Yeah, it kind of is. But it ain't going anywhere, is it? It's not going anywhere. There's times where some of us, yeah, we might be hot air balloons, but we're a little bit too tied down to things here to really be moved much. Sometimes we're like the hot air balloon that, yeah, it's rising, but it's tethered to the ground. And until you let go of the ropes, until you let go of the things that are holding you down to this earth, you're not going to go anywhere. Are you hearing me? You know, sometimes there's concerns in our life. Hebrews 12 talks about laying aside the sin and every weight, every encumbrance that so easily besets us. And when we're tied to the ground and we're so locked in, I'm sorry, I can't change my life because I've always taken this route to work. You know, I can't get on the freeway and off ramp and on ramp early. I can't. I've always gotten on at Raymond. Oh, I can't do it. Hey, you know, sometimes God may want to change and move in some things. And if God takes some things out of your life, hey, maybe it's okay. You know, maybe it's okay. Maybe if God takes some friends away, or maybe if God takes some possessions away, maybe it would be okay to let go of them. Because maybe those things might be holding you down to the ground a little bit. And then you drop the sandbags and the balloon takes off. And you catch the wind current. And God moves in your life. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Verse 9. Well, Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Nicodemus is having a hard time with all this stuff. You know, possibly the reason he's having a hard time is, you know, gosh, he is a Pharisee. He is a good person. I am a good person. What's the problem here? You know, I do things that are good. I follow the law. What's the problem? Why are you telling me to be born again? You know, the Jews had a concept of a rebirth. It was for the Gentiles,
those evil, icky, yicky people who don't know about God. And but me, I'm a Pharisee. I always do the things that are good, you know?
You want to know a secret? Even good people need a Savior. Even, you know, sometimes some of us Christians, I'm afraid, we fall into this thing where we see a bum out in the street and we go, boy, that guy really needs Jesus. Well, you're right. He does. He really needs Jesus. But the guy who stopped at the light next to you driving the Mercedes, he needs Jesus too. Just as much. You know, there might be people in your family that, you know, you're a little reluctant to share with them because they are a good person. They just don't understand, you know, that they need Jesus. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short. All of us are sinners. All of us have a need for Jesus. See, Jesus says, verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? He's calling him kind of the equivalent of a PhD. That's kind of what he's saying here, though. A master of Israel. It's like he's got his doctorate, you know, and he's got little letters after his name on his envelopes, return address, you know, Nicodemus, LLD, PhD, MDiv, and all these different letters. And he's saying, huh, man, you know, you've got all, you're a master of Israel and you don't know these things? See, these concepts that Jesus is talking about aren't anything new. It's not like Jesus came up with the idea of giving somebody a new start. It's all through the Old Testament. You could read in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. I want to read to you Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. It says this, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. What's that talking about? Giving a brand new start, a brand new heart, a brand new spirit in you, God's saying. And so Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, you know, you're a very educated guy. Don't you know these things? Now, you know, Nicodemus obviously knew these things, but they weren't for him. It was for that guy. The guy that's in the street going, alms for the poor, alms for the poor. Not me. See, there's a danger about religiousness. Religiousness, where we know all the answers, we know all the Bible stories. The pastor gets up and says, this morning, turn to John chapter 3, and you think, oh gosh, I've heard so many messages on John chapter 3. Oh boy, is that, well, you know, yeah, okay, da 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 da. Yeah, I'm thinking about, yeah, my neighbor really needs the Lord. Oh yeah, he really needs, and this person, oh yeah, he really needs the Lord. But see, there's a danger to religiousness, and that's that you're always thinking of what other people need and not what you need. Yeah, other people need to be born again, but Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You need to think of what God wants to do in your life. When you come to church, you know, make it your prayer. God, speak to me today. God, I want to hear from you of what you have for my life today. Verse 11. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. Jesus, he's saying, look, I'm just telling you what I know. I mean, about heaven, you know, I've been there, done that. Jesus is talking about something he knows a great deal about. He is God. We will stand before him in judgment. You know, I find it fascinating when people get into other religions and they come up with the craziest ideas. And I just I always have just one question I really want to know is where's your authority on this? You know? Yes, Buddha may have had some wonderful ideas. But did he ever come back from the dead to tell you that it really worked? He ain't coming back. Got a clue why? Look, it's a little different with Jesus, because he came from heaven, and when he died, he rose again to prove, hey, it works! It works! You can trust me! Look! What's the authority? What's the authority? We speak that what we know and testify what we've seen, but you don't receive our witness. If I told you earthly things, if I have told you earthly things, in other words, talking about things that you need to know about here on earth, things like you've got to be born again, if I'm telling you these earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? I mean, Nicodemus, what I'm telling you is just scratching the surface. And if you don't, if you're not willing to receive these kind of things, man, you can't get past step one. Sometimes with as when we're sharing with people who aren't Christians, they'll have a lot of questions about things like prophecy and the demons and all this kind of stuff. And what is all this stuff all about? And that's okay. It's good to answer people's questions, but you want to know the truth? You gotta go to first base first. The first step is being born again. The natural man can't comprehend the things of the Spirit. You can tell them and answer their questions, but the truth is, you've gotta start with being born again. And no man hath ascended, verse 13, up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, which is the Son of even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. In other words, look, nobody's like scratched and clawed his way up into heaven and made it. But the Son of Man has come down from heaven to tell you what life is all about. Verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let's look at Numbers chapter 21, and we'll kind of wind it up here. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Jesus is talking about a well-known Old Testament Bible story, Numbers chapter 21, and we're going to pick it up in verse 6. The children of Israel have been kind of in one of those complaining moods, and they're just kind of tired about all this hard trouble that they're having and stuff, and they're kind of complaining and griping about what God's causing to come their way, and God doesn't care about Moses and verse 6. And so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much of the people of Israel died. God's trying to like, hello, who's God around here? Me or you? God got their attention. He sent fiery serpents. That won't hurt. Verse 7. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it on a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Strange story. Strange story. Now, what were the fiery serpents all about? they were a kind of judgment from God upon the sin of the people. It was judgment. It was a judgment. Look, you're goofing up. Come on. Get it together. Get it together. It was a kind of a judgment on the people for their sin. How was a person saved from this judgment that was coming on them? Well, see, Moses made this brass serpent, stuck it up on a pole, and stuck it up in the air. And if you wanted to be saved from the judgment, then if you got bitten by a serpent, then you were supposed to look up. Just look at this thing. Huh? Like, where's the anti-venom snake bite kits? I mean, you know, where's the doctors? Where's the ambulances? How reasonable was this? That's not reasonable at all. In fact, it doesn't make a lot of sense. In fact, there's absolutely no medicinal value in looking up at a brass serpent on a pole. True? It doesn't make any sense. It's ridiculous. Who's going to do that? Who's going to put in this? I got bit by a little serpent. I'm not going to look up at the brass serpent. I mean, that is absolutely stupid. That is the most ridiculous thing in the world. But that hurts. I'm not going to look up at this thing. Well, then I'm going to die, aren't I? Now, Jesus said back in John 3:14, he used this as an example, and he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And that phrase, be lifted up, is a phrase that's always talking about in the Gospel of John. It's always talking about Jesus on the cross. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so Jesus is using this picture of Moses and the serpents now. You follow it? Follow it? He's using that picture and he's saying, look, this is just what it's like. This is just what it's like. We too are facing judgment on our sin, aren't we? Like it or not, whether you agree to it or not. Well, it's not that bad what I just did. You're not the one who decides that. Did you know that? Did you know that? You aren't going to be able to stand before God and say, well, it's not fair. I don't live by your rules. Fine, then you will die by His rules. God is the one who chooses what is right and wrong. God is the one who chooses how to do it. It's not up to you to choose. It's up to you to do it or not. If we want to escape God's judgment, what are we to do? We're to look up at Jesus. Look up at the cross. It says, Jesus, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for He hath made Him, Jesus, to be sin for us, Him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus is kind of like that serpent. He took on our sin on that cross to take our sin for us. Now, last question. Is it a reasonable thing? Does it make sense to have to trust in Jesus to escape judgment? Well, no, it doesn't really make a lot of sense at all. I mean, shouldn't I have to like climb every mountain, ford every stream? Isn't that what you're kind of supposed to do? Like, search for the Holy Grail, take out my sword, and face these evil demons, and thus I will conquer my way into heaven. It doesn't work that way, folks. It's looking unto Jesus. It's looking to Jesus. That whosoever believeth in Him, any person, each and every one of you who would look to Jesus, who would believe in Jesus. Believing is what makes all the stuff we're talking about today. But you must be born again. Well, how am I going to be born again? How do I do it? What do I do? You believe in Jesus. That's how it happens. That's how you can be born again. Now, it's more than just intellectual assent. It's more than me just saying, well, yes, I know that Jesus is the Son of God and He died. It's more than that. It's putting your The word to believe here talks about putting your confidence in. It means that you are really trusting that God is going to save you from judgment because of what Jesus did. That you're really putting all your eggs in His basket. And that when it comes to standing at the gates of heaven and Jesus says, "Why shall I let you in?" that you will stand because I trust that Jesus paid for my sin. I have put my trust in Him. I put my confidence in Him. It's like the story of there was a famous tightrope walker who stretched a line across Niagara Falls. And this guy was the world's best tightrope walker. And he went out there one day and a crowd started gathering. And he got out there on the line and he's walking across. And whoa, and he made it across. He turned around. And he came back. Oh, da, 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 da. And he came back, and the crowd was going wild. Oh, yeah, you're the greatest, you're the greatest.
Thank you. I am the greatest. Yes, I am the greatest.
Now watch this. Next trick he got out. He got a wheelbarrow full of sand. Put it on the line and starts across and got all the way across Niagara Falls and back with a wheelbarrow of sand. Oh, you're awesome. You are awesome. What a great tightrope walker. The best in the world. Yay, the crowd goes wild. Yes, I'm the greatest, aren't I? Am I the greatest? You're the greatest.
Am I the greatest? You're the greatest. How great am I? You're the greatest.
I need a volunteer. Will someone get in the wheelbarrow? That whosoever believeth in Him. When Jesus says, "I will take you across the judgment of God and get you safe to the other side," will you climb into His wheelbarrow or not? You must believe in Him. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life. It's not just what you're saved from. It's not just the fact that, man, you missed out on hell.
Oh, rats. Oh, darn. All my buddies were going to be out there drinking and having a party.
No, they aren't. They're going to be out there suffering in hell. That's not a place to party down. That's a place you don't want to go to. But have eternal life. It's not just what you're saved from, but it's what you're saved for. God has promised you an abundant life, and it starts here and now. When I put my trust in Him, He puts something different in your life. Jesus said, "I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Like rivers of living water gushing out of your being." Man, it's cool! Eternal life. Let's pray.